Those of you that have been here the last few nights can appreciate that I'm penmanship challenged, so I want to thank Bob Flack for helping me. Or not. I want to start with a riddle, and I know you probably can't see that all the way back, so I will read it. What is stronger than God, more evil than the devil? Poor people have it, rich people don't need it, and if you eat it, you will die. What is stronger than God, more evil than the devil? Poor people have it, rich people don't need it, and if you eat it, you will die. Now, if I remember, I'll tell you later. If I don't remember, you can ask me later. Concepts have consequences. And our concepts of God are probably the most consequential of all. It makes it hard for Him to be the lamp unto our feet if we don't have the right concept of Him. It makes it hard for Christianity to be the transforming force that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12 if we don't have the right concept of Him. It affects our thinking. Could it be that sometimes our continued struggles come from unworthy thinking about God? I think not only could it be, I think it is. Satan's work, according to the Gospel of John, is based upon falsehoods. He's the father of lies. And one of the areas where I think he sows his lies most is his lies about the characteristics of God. Dallas Willard once wrote, "A thoughtless and uninformed theology grips and guides our lives with just as great a force as does a thoughtful and informed one." In other words, if we have the right concept of God, it will grip our lives, but the wrong concept of God will also grip our lives. Therefore, I think it's worthwhile, and that's what I want to do this evening, to set a goal of maybe improving our thinking, both in quality and in quantity, daily about God. If I were to ask you the attributes of God that you would place at the top of the list, I don't know, but I suspect the two that I would get the most would be love, and God is love, and holiness. God is holy. I take no issue with them, but I don't know how to place one attribute of God above another, and I think they do interrelate, and I don't want to talk about either one of those this evening. I want to talk about the fact that God is immutable. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good?" God's not like us. It's a constant with life for you and I. Things change. People change. Sometimes we're glad when that happens, other times we're not. But it is a fact of life. Change, change, change. A man leaves his wife after 20 years of marriage and only says, "People change. I've changed, you've changed." An executive works faithfully for a company for 20 years and is let go with no apparent reason other than the meaning of times change. Fashions change, music change, politics change. Everything, everyone changes. Everything except God. God does not change. And I believe that is so critical for us to remind ourselves in both our emotional and our spiritual lives. God does not change. He may alter his manifestations to men, but he does not alter his nature. My primary passage that I'll be using tonight is found in James chapter 1, verse 17. There are others that certainly could have been chosen, but this one has a multiplicity of thoughts that I'd like to visit with you about this evening. James chapter 1, verse 17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. A concise rendition of that verse says everything good that is in our lives has come from God, and God does not change. Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology writings, said that God is unchangeable in his being, in his perfection or completeness, in his purpose and plan, and in his promises. And yet God does not set and feel emotions. He does not act and feel emotionally. He acts and feels differently in response to different situations, end quote. In Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27, the psalmist sets the stage for this, and I'm going to read those three verses. Psalms 102, beginning with verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They perish, but you, God, shall endure. Yea, all of them wax old like a garment. As a vesture shall thou change them, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 talks about the mercy and the patience that we receive from him that doesn't change. And James chapter 1, verse 17, James ties together the concept of good things and God's immutability. And that tying together is going to cause us tonight to have to deal at least somewhat with the concept of pain and suffering. How can a good God, who gives only good things, bring or allow pain and suffering? God's immutability is essential for at least two primary things. The first one is the creator-creation relationship. The second one is the worship relationship. Because God does not change is why we are to worship him. Because he can't become more perfect and he can't become less perfect, because he is completely perfect, that's why he's deserving of our worship. Herman Van Wyck, in a little book, The Doctrine of God, I thought captured an interesting thought, and I want to read this short paragraph for you. I quote, "The doctrine of God's immutability is the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the creator and the creature." I want to pause because that's a powerful statement. It's the difference between being and becoming that separates us from God. Every creature is continually becoming. Every creature is changeable, constantly striving, seeks rest and satisfaction, and finds it in God, in him alone. For only he is a pure being and not becoming. Therefore, in Scripture, God is often called the rock. And you remember many passages where God is called the rock. Why? Because he does not change. But I like that concept of he is a being. You and I are not beings. We are becomings because we are in constant change. Hopefully, as Christians, we are changing to become more and more like Christ. But not always. Sometimes we're becoming less like Christ, but we are always becoming something. God doesn't become anything because he is everything. That's why the psalmist can say in Psalms 33:11, his counsel stands forever. God's purpose never changes, Isaiah 46:9-11. God's promises never change. God and God alone can say, I am. You and I can only say, we are becoming. One of the great distinctions between man and God. I want to discuss for a few minutes now with you two concepts that you may or may not be familiar with, but I find them interesting as they relate to the doctrine of immutability. There are two lines of thought. One of them is called process theism. You may find it in your readings as process theology. And this concept or this thought denies the immutability, and immutability just means unchangeableness, the immutability of God. Process theology is defined by process and change are essential aspects for genuine existence. Nothing can exist if it doesn't change. And we can relate to that somewhat because when we look at the creation, plants, they either grow or they die. And so they apply this also to God and conclude that God must change over time or else he is not real. A man by the name of Charles Hawthorne is one of the proponents of this, and he says, God is continually adding to himself all of the experiences that happen in the universe. Therefore, he is continually growing and changing. Now, that doesn't sound terrible, God growing, getting better, until you stop and think about it. If God grows and gets better, then he wasn't God. Until he becomes perfect, he's not God. I think this kind of thinking, as you run into it or if you ponder it maybe for the first time this evening, appeals to man's desire to matter. Man's desire to be significant. And they feel if God is unchangeable, then nothing we do ever really matters because nothing we can do can change God. It's all set. It's the ultimate of predestination if God can't change. Everything's all set. Well, I believe that to be a straw man. I believe it to be a straw theology. Fallacious. Why? Well, the thought that in order for you and I to be significant, we must be able to influence God is the fallacious and an arrogant thought. Scripture clearly states our significance does not come from being able to influence God. Our significance comes from the fact that we were created in the image of God and he made us significant. Has nothing to do with what we do. I'm not significant because of anything I do. I'm significant because of the way the Lord created me, and so are you. His glory is what counts. God alone defines what is significant. I don't, you don't. God said marriage is significant. Fine, but I didn't declare that. Another error, of this kind of thinking is to assume that the Creator must be changeable like the creation. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Psalms chapter 102 that I read for you, verses 25 through 27, deny that. God created us not to influence him. He created us for his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Isaiah 43 and 7. Therefore, we are to, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all unto the glory of God. That's the only reason we're here. It's the only justifiable reason that we are here. Harold Kushner's book several decades ago, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, included this comment. I can worship a God who hates suffering, but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. What he was saying in that book is that he could more easily be attracted to a God who is not capable of ending suffering than one who allows it. Well, if that be true, he is saying I can be more easily drawn to a God who is not all-powerful, because if he can't end it, then he's not all-powerful. And I believe our God could end it if he chose to. We'll talk in a few minutes about why I think he has chosen not to, or at least some of the reasons. But Scripture does contain people who express confusion over why God didn't stop suffering. But they never suggested that he couldn't. I can find you lots, and so can you, lots of people in the Bible who were curious and confused and perplexed about why he didn't end it, but I can't find any who felt he couldn't. God's omnipotence is intact. The second thought process, aside from process theology, that I want to just comment on is called open theology, or open theism is sometimes the way you will find it. Open theism believes that God does not and cannot know in advance the future choices that his free will creatures will make. God knows all that can be known, but there are some things that can't be known. And they use this line of thinking in an attempt to explain evil and suffering. Their line of thinking is, if God had known what choices man would have made and their consequences, pain and suffering, God probably would have never created the world. It's a full frontal attack on what I would call foreknowledge. Now, are foreknowledge and predestination difficult things for us to grasp? Of course they are. But that doesn't keep them from being true. When you take this line of thinking that God maybe wouldn't have allowed the creation had he known what was going to happen, the creation becomes an experiment gone awry. And I don't believe that for a moment, and I suspect you don't either. Open theists believe God can know what he plans to do, but not what his creatures will choose to do. Therefore, he does not know everything that was going to happen. Well, the scriptures, I believe, pretty clearly throw that out with the baby with the bathwater, as the term is. In Psalms 139, verses 1, 2, 4, and 16, the Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsittings and my uprisings. Thou understandest my thoughts far off. For there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, that thou knowest altogether. The Lord knew, David's writing. He knew this all fully. And then in verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance. He's talking about David while he was still in his mother's womb. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all of my members were written, which were in continuance, which were fashioned, and when as yet there was none of them. David is saying, Lord, you knew me inside and out even before I was born. And I believe, as we talked about last night, that to be an inspired truth. But there's other examples. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning with verse 11, God told David what King Saul was going to do before Saul did it. So how do you explain God not being able to know what would happen in the future? Interestingly enough, even taking it a step further, in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 19, God told them what would have happened had they done this, and what did happen when they did that. No, God's omniscient nature, as well as his omnipotence, are intact. But an open theist would take this to say God cannot be blamed for pain and suffering because he's limited to do anything about it. Well, a God who is limited is no longer God. But James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from our God Father. God is the greatest good. If that's not true, then scriptures aren't true. And he is the source of all good. God is the ultimate standard of good. Psalms 25:8, 119:68. I think one of the problems that we have about goodness, which leads us to a problem that's been discussed by many people about pain and suffering, which we tend not to view as good, not something that we normally pray for, is that we define goodness from our finite and fallen perspective, and then we fault God for failing to be good in our eyes. Now, there's some real arrogance in that. Judging God not to be good based upon our perception of what is good and bad. Man tends to think a good person would not knowingly allow starvation. A good person would not knowingly allow beatings, would not allow rape, would not allow murder. And I'm not here to defend, the goodness in some of those things. But if God is good and all-knowing, they would say we therefore have a contradiction. Well, there are several ways to answer that. One of the ways, and I'm sure you've studied this before, is the Bible talks about time and chance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, time and chance happens to them all. In Luke chapter 10, when the man was going down the Jericho road and the thieves fell upon him, in the story that we commonly call the Good Samaritan, it says by chance he went down that road. I believe time and chance happens. Things just happen, and they're not always caused by God. People sometimes say, why did God let this happen? Why did God cause that to happen? He may have let and caused things to happen on occasion, but I think many, many times the universe is just on a, working through its own difficulties. But I do believe we err in judging God by our standards. My standard of what is good is not the standard to apply to God, because I don't know a whole lot. And the smartest of you is not that far ahead of me. None of us know a whole lot. And the older we get, the wiser we get, the more we understand that. I ran across this example that helped me a little bit. If you've got a dog, the dog might think that a good master would let him do whatever he wants. And if the master doesn't let the dog do whatever he wants, the dog might say he's not very good. He's not kind. But you and I know that sometimes you don't allow your dog or whatever to do it for their own good. Now, if we apply human standards to God like dogs apply canine standards to people, we might think, well, he's not a good master. He's not a good God because he didn't let me do what I wanted, or when I did, something bad happened. No, evil and suffering and pain does not contradict God's goodness, since God is ultimately able to use evil and suffering to bring about a greater good. And I believe that's probably the key to understanding that verse in Romans that says, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Doesn't mean bad things won't happen to us, but I think God can use those things, if we will let him, for an ultimate good. To say that God is good and is not to say that God will always seem to be good to us, or that when he is good, we will always like him for it. I think there have been times in my life when God has been the most good to me and I didn't like it. And I suspect, without much hesitation, the same is true of you. In Jeremiah, writing in Lamentations 2 through 5, and I'm not going to take the time to turn to that, but you can look at it. There's expressions there by Jeremiah that are not an affirmation of God's goodness. But God can be good to us without making us feel good. And that's an important point. We tend to equate goodness in our lives with feeling good. I think many times the greatest goodness in our lives does not produce good feelings. It may produce just the opposite in the short term. God's acts of goodness may sometimes even seem harsh and cruel. We don't need help feeling good near as much as we need help being good. But isn't the religious world all tangled up in making people feel good? Well, if those two are synonymous occasionally, that's a wonderful thing. But they are not always synonymous. C.S. Lewis, in talking about love and kindness, made an interesting point, and I quote. He said, "Kindness cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. But love cares for the deeper welfare, not the momentary preference of the loved one." And to illustrate that, he used an example of a stranger buying your child an ice cream cone. A stranger might want to buy a child an ice cream cone. Why? Because he wants to see that child happy and enjoying pleasure. A parent might not want to buy an ice cream cone for their child because they're thinking down the road of dental decay or health problems. So sometimes parents say no. Now, does the parent love the child less than the stranger? No. The stranger is focused on kindness and the parent is focused on love, which is a far deeper relationship. I believe the Lord is focused on goodness from a loving standpoint, and we sometimes mistake that and think of it in terms of kindness. pain, suffering, hardship are often among the good things that come, for they often cultivate our Christ-likeness. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. I believe God cares more about drawing you and I to Him than making us comfortable. And one of the great challenges that we all have is to overcome how comfortable we have been blessed so that we can get nearer to God. Comfort and nearness to God are not always an easy mix. Now, ultimately, when we get close to God, I think we become spiritually comfortable. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. You're familiar with that. And he prayed to the Lord several times that that be taken from him. Could it be that that thorn in the flesh was a good gift from the Father above? I think quite so. Because even Paul says it caused his grace to be sufficient, and it humbled Paul, kept him away from arrogance. I was talking to somebody this week, and I don't remember who it was. I'm not even sure I remember who we were talking about or the situation. But someone who had gone through some difficult times, and they said, it's really been good for them in terms of their growth, in terms of their humility. Do you think heaven will be greater than the Garden of Eden? Or is heaven just getting us back to the Garden of Eden? Well, I've asked a question that I probably am not qualified to answer because I haven't been to either place. But I suspect heaven will be greater than the Garden of Eden, because since the Garden of Eden, mankind, God's children, have gone through things that will enhance their character, enhance their strength, and make us better people. The greatest character features that grow in us often come, through pain and suffering. Therefore, it seems to me the greatest gifts are often those things that we don't want. Let's just do a little hypothetical thinking, and you can take this or not take it. Think of Job, with his 10 children dead, his possessions in turmoil, his friends mocking him, feeling abandoned by God. What did I do, God, to deserve this? Do you think Job wanted out and wanted to call it quits? Well, Job chapter 3 verse 11 indicates Job would have been very happy to have died right there on the spot. So I think the answer to that is yes. Now fast forward to paradise. Let's assume Job is there. We have every reason to believe he is. And you see Job. And I go up to Job and I say, well, Job, was it worth it, all you had to go through? What do you think Job would say? I think Job would say, absolutely. But I'm going to probe a little further. But were there times, Job, back then when you wanted out, you wanted to escape it? I think Job would say, in a heartbeat. But then he might say, I'm just glad God didn't let me escape it. You remember at the end of the book of Job, Job says, now I see God. He was a righteous man in chapter 1. We get to the end of the book, he says, now I see God. All of that pain and suffering, I believe, were a good and perfect gift. Did Job understand that? No. Do you and I understand it when we're going through it? Not always. Maybe not often. But God looks at it from such a different perspective. I could have used Joseph. You think Joseph, laying on a prison floor at the age of 17 in Egypt, would have said, I wish I was out of here? But didn't he look back and say, boy, this was the plan of God and it was just perfect for me. Paul and his thorn of the flesh. Point being, that which we often view as bad is really the ultimate good. One day, I believe, we will view our pain and suffering, be it physical or mental or emotional, we will view our pain and suffering with vastly different eyes than we tend to view it now. And maybe we'll even think, I wish I had had more. A couple of questions. Should we ask God to end all pain and suffering? Would it be good if God took all pain and suffering away? Well, obviously, I guess I don't believe so, because I think he could. Snap of the finger, it's all gone. But he doesn't. But just think about what it would require for God to take all pain and suffering and evil out of the world. Well, think back to the book of Genesis. What did it take for God to take evil out of the world? He had to kill all but 8 people. If God were going to take all of the evil out of the world, I don't know that I'd be left. I don't know whether you'd be left. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, there's a story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel. You're familiar with it. And God confused their languages so that they'd quit that attempt to build a tower. You know what I think was going on there? God knew they couldn't build a tower. He knew that was a silly thing. He could have just let them build and build and build until the oxygen got so rarefied that they'd die or couldn't go any further. That would have stopped it. No, I think what happened is he confused their language and scattered them. Why? It wasn't to keep them from getting a tower that would reach him, because that was impossible. I think it was to give them time to repent. There's a wonderful parable that's come to mean a lot to me, found in Luke chapter 13. It's a little incident that Jesus shares with us in Luke chapter 13, and I'm going to read just a few verses, beginning with verse 6. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Now that certain man, I believe, is symbolic of God. And when he then said he unto the dresser, symbolic of Christ, in his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. I cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering unto him, the dresser, Christ, answering unto God the Father, said, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, or fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, good. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now what's that little parable all about? It's about Jesus going as our advocate, our intercessory, pleading with the Father, give the people a little bit more time to repent. This is a tremendous parable on mercy. The Father was ready to cut it down, symbolic of the people. Jesus said, give me another year. Let me work with them a little bit longer. Oh, it's a tremendous passage on the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ's grace to us is not cheap. It does sometimes allow pain and suffering to continue. It's been said, God cannot use a man until he's been crushed in the crucible of life. Maybe part of our problem is too few of us have been crushed in the crucible of life. The crucible that grinds out the self. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus talking to Peter said, Satan wants to have you. And he says, I'm looking for the day when you come back so that you can help others. Difficulties being the ultimate good. Thanks to God for being unchangeable, immutable. You know, it's hard to hit a moving target. And God being unchangeable allows him to be the rock that anyone who truly wants to can latch on to. What about times in the Bible when it seems like God changed or changed his mind? Let me touch on a few of them. In Exodus chapter 32, God says, I'm going to destroy the people. Moses prays to God, and God relents and doesn't destroy the people. Now, how does that fit with God being immutable? in Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah is going to die, and he prays to the Lord to extend his life, and the Lord grants him 15 more years. God changed, didn't he? Jonah chapter 3, Jonah says, the Lord's going to destroy you, Nineveh, but we know he didn't, at least not then. How do we explain that in light of God being immutable? I think the key to that is to understand God's consistency, unchangeableness, requires that he change his actions when the situation changes. If you do not change your actions when the situation changes, then you are changing. It's kind of convoluted, but we need to understand it that way. What changed when Moses prayed for the people? Prayer changed. Prior to that, there was no prayer. With prayer, God was willing to respond to prayer like he has promised us that he often would. Same is true with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was going to die. What changed? Well, the situation changed because prayer was introduced. And that's what God apparently was looking for. In the case of Jonah at Nineveh, what changed? What changed was the people repented. God is saying to every one of us, unless you obey, you are not going to be saved. When we obey, what changes? Not God. The situation and we change. And therefore God responds to us differently. God's constancy or unchangeableness is what brings punishment to evil and life to obedience. God cannot be surprised. His eternal purpose and eternal plan remain the same. Brother Zur, in his commentary, and I'm sure he wasn't the first to say this, but it's so good. When man repents, he changes his will. When God repents, he wills a change. That's one of the great differences between us and God. One of the great changes in the Bible was the flood. One of the changes we find in the kingdom was removing King Saul. Had God changed, he might have tolerated the wickedness, and he might have tolerated King Saul. Next or last question. If God is unchangeable, then why pray? If our prayers don't alter God, why pray? Has God already made up his mind, therefore he's unchangeable? Well, think of a mother who tucks a sick child into bed, hoping they'll be able to sleep through the night, but knowing that they probably won't. She therefore has a plan. She's going to administer maybe cold compacts if he's feverish, or give him baby aspirin or child's aspirins, whatever, but she doesn't want to do that until it's necessary, so she tucks the child in. But she knows what she will do when the child cries out. And after a few hours, the child cries out, Mom. That's like us repenting. The mother hasn't changed. The situation has changed, so she now applies the plan. When we cry out in a repentance, asking for forgiveness, God pulls into action, doesn't he? He doesn't change his nature. He simply goes through with the plan that he's had all along. I fully believe there are times when God probably looks at me and says, I know, John, you're hurting. And John, I know what you need. But you need to realize it and call out to me. And we do that through prayer. I believe prayer does change God's reaction to things. I think sometimes prayer may bring healing. If I didn't, I wouldn't pray for the sick. But the older I get, the less comfortable I am doing that, because I don't know enough to know what's best for the other person. If Johnny gets sick, my inclination is going to be to pray for him, and I think I would. But what should I pray? If I pray that he gets well, and then in 5 years he leaves the Lord, it would have been better if he'd have died now. I don't know. I tend to pray probably a little bit more for comfort and blessings for the person and God's will be done just because I've come to appreciate how little I know. Now, if you want to pray for somebody to get well, and I'm sure I'll do it too, I'm not condemning you. I'm just trying to emphasize we need to be careful about how little we know and how much He knows. I believe there are tremendous blessings from God's immutability. Number one, He's there. Number two, His promises remain. Number three, He will do what He has promised. And fourth, and maybe culminating them all, God is dependable. That's why He's called the Rock. People let us down. You can take it to the bank. There's not a single adult here that hadn't been let down by people. It'll happen. It has happened, and I can guarantee you, unless the Lord comes tonight, it's going to happen again. God never does. He's simply not in the letting down business. Oh, how we sometimes so misunderstand the blessings of the Lord. We sing a song sometimes, take time to be holy, speak off with the Lord, make friends with God's children, help those that are weak. And the verses go on and on. We sing, be calm in our soul, control our thoughts and motives. Prepare for the service above. All of that, I think, ties into appreciating the wonderment that God never changes. If He did, we wouldn't know where to turn and what to do. Timothy King, in a book entitled Give Me This Mountain, makes an observation of how he thought preaching in the Church of Christ had changed over the last 50, 75 years. I suspect it has. I don't remember 75 years ago. I barely remember 50 years ago. But he says something interesting here. He said, sermons back then seemed to be so harsh and graceless. If you're going to preach in the 1940s and 1950s in the churches of Christ, you had better be able to quote at least 75 verses per sermon or you're out on your ear. Never mind that the verses didn't necessarily fit the context of your message. That was irrelevant. You just had to be able to string them together so that people would think you knew what you were talking about. He says, likewise, the message had to be hot. If you finished your sermon without mentioning hell at least 10 times, and associating other denominations with them, then you were a liberal. And some of you are smiling because maybe you have heard that. Maybe you've experienced it. And I do think there was a different tone. But as I read that, I asked myself, what is harsh and what is graceless about warning people of impending judgment if they don't repent? It would seem to me that graceless, harsh preaching is to not tell one another what lies in store if we aren't obedient. That's unloving, isn't it? I remember I was at, well, doesn't matter where I was. I was at a church preaching. This is going back about 25 years, and I happened to be preaching on hell that day. It's not a subject that I preach on real regularly, but it's the biblical concept. A lady who used to be in the church, who now had left, came up to me and said, well, I can see you guys haven't changed a bit. I didn't know the lady, so I asked later what she might have meant, and what she apparently was saying is she didn't like that kind of preaching. Well, again, I don't preach on it all the time. We need to preach on other things, but what is loving about ignoring the warnings of the Bible? I think the answer is nothing. And I did remember, that's the answer to our riddle. Nothing. What's stronger than God? Nothing. What's more evil than the devil? Nothing. Poor people have it. Rich people don't need it. And if you eat it, you will die. Now, I could take a little exception to that riddle, because I believe poor people don't necessarily have nothing, because they can have the Lord. And I believe rich people often need that and don't have it. But I thought it was an interesting little thought process. Nothing. Nothing's stronger than God, because he doesn't change. Think about it. If God changed, then by definition he couldn't be God anymore, because he'd either be getting better or worse, and either one would disqualify him for being God. So it's essential that God never change, because that's the very essence of God. But it is not our essence, is it? He is the being, we are the becoming. I don't care if you've been baptized 70 years ago, you still need to be becoming. Not becoming in an attractive standpoint, becoming in a more Christ-like aspect. There may be someone here this evening that has not started to become. You're still a caterpillar. God's waiting for you to be a butterfly. Maybe you're in the cocoon and you're going through it and you're ready to burst out. I don't know. We're going to extend the gospel invitation. Whatever stage of becoming you are, it's the most important thing in any of our lives. If I have one prayer for me, or one regret, that's better. If I have one regret for me, is that I didn't start becoming a lot sooner than I did. And please, I don't mean to indicate I'm gone very far. I think back about wasted decades. Oh, I came to church, I was in the church, maybe if I'd have died, I'd been saved, I don't know. But I was